Our worship of the Lord by moving into the preaching of His Word. If you would open your copy of God's Word with me, we are going to continue our study in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. In our passage this morning, our commandment is but one verse, verse 13. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Let us read here, though it be brief, the word of God. You shall not murder. Amen. Let us seek God's help as we come to the preaching of His word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we bless you for every portion of your word. We bless you for the Old Testament, the New Testament. We thank you that you have given it to your people and preserved it for your people so that we can certainly be assured that we have the very words of our God to us, that you have laid out for us how it is we are to come to know you savingly through your Son, the Lord Jesus. You have laid out for us how we are to live a life that is pleasing to you, depending upon your grace by faith and walking according to your rules and your commands. Father, there is so much that we have to consider with this commandment, especially in our current culture and generation that does not value human life. We pray, our Father, that you would help us. We pray that you would convict us even of our own sins and our failure to keep this commandment, and that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus, the one who did perfectly fulfill all of your commands in our behalf, and who even gave himself as a ransom for his people to deliver us from the curse of the law. Lord, we pray for the unregenerate here this morning, those who are strangers to your grace. Draw them to yourself. We ask that you would be glorified in the salvation of sinners, even as we have sung of the willingness of Jesus to receive all who come to him by faith. We pray that none would escape this room without coming to Christ truly by faith and in true repentance. Lord, be with us as your people and help us, we pray. We ask that we would honor your word. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, even though this commandment, I believe in English, is four words, in Hebrew it's even shorter, it's just two words. And even though it's very brief, there is very much for us to unpack this morning, and so I want us just to jump straight in. You can follow along if it's helpful on the back of your bulletin. Most of you are familiar with that. I've got five main points, five movements that we want to work through this passage together and consider what the Bible says and fills in regarding this commandment. First of all, let's start with a definition. It's very helpful when we come to consider God's commands. What exactly are we talking about here? This commandment prohibits the harming or the ending of innocent life. And that can happen one of two ways. It can happen intentionally or by negligence. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Some of you, you'll have to accept my apologies, have memorized this verse in an older translation, and you have probably memorized it as thou shalt not what? Kill, right? Thou shalt not kill. And that's a fair translation. Kill is absolutely within the semantic range of the Hebrew word here. Though I would argue that murder is a more helpful translation rather than simply to kill, because it gets closer, murder gets closer to the biblical idea that's being conveyed here. Sometimes to modern ears, saying you shall not kill can indicate that all taking of life is wrong. But as we're going to see, there are actually times in which the taking of life is appropriate and even commanded by God, even the taking of human life. While we're on the subject of a definition, let me just say this. This command has nothing to do with animal life. It has nothing to do with plant life. We see very clearly in Genesis and elsewhere, God has given those things to man for his good and his sustenance. So if you were hoping that I was going to make an argument for vegetarianism this morning, I'm sorry, you're going to be very disappointed. That's nowhere here in this commandment. Now, it's very important we realize this definition, that is, this command is prohibiting man from taking innocent human life. Now, you might think and ask yourself, even at that point, is there really any such thing as innocent human life? Aren't we all born sinners and deserving of death? Let me say this. If that's one of the questions that arises in your minds, that's a confusion of categories. Yes, spiritually speaking, before God, there are no innocent people. We are all guilty before our God. We are guilty of sins. And God will execute the death penalty upon us because of our sins. But we must recognize that God bringing about our deaths is different from man bringing about our deaths. God has rights that we do not have as his creatures. And so just because someone is a sinner and thus they are liable in God's courtroom does not mean that he is guilty of crimes against society worthy of punishment by man. And we need to differentiate between those two realms. There is a difference between a sin and a crime. Not all sins are crimes. For instance, we all this morning, every single day, are guilty of sins that warrant our repentance before God, our contrition. But they don't necessarily warrant the police coming to my door to put me in handcuffs. We understand that. And we need to understand that that is the realm that this commandment is speaking to. It is speaking, first of all, negatively, that man must not harm innocent human life, and positively, man must protect innocent life. Okay, so that's something of a definition that we'll work with and make our way through. Let's start negatively by giving you some exceptions. Usually you don't start your second point with giving exceptions to a commandment, but I think it's important that we do this so that we get clarity on what God is commanding of us here. So let me give you four exceptions that this commandment is not addressing. Four exceptions that this commandment is not addressing. First of all, we need to say that this commandment is not forbidding capital punishment for murderers. It is not forbidding capital punishment for murderers. This command does not nullify God's clear direction to us that it is not only permissible, but it is actually commanded for the state to put to death those who are guilty of murder. Genesis 9:6, and by the way, I'm going to be mentioning various passages this morning. You may or may not be able to keep up with me. You're welcome to turn to these passages. Genesis 9:6, God tells Noah, you remember, right after the flood. And remember, Noah and his family are really essentially the new society of the world at that point. God tells Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Human beings are precious in the sight of God. All human life is precious. And that's why he gives this command. Remember, what does Paul say in Romans 13? Paul says, Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then he gives this warning. He says, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, that is the Roman government, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, when Paul describes him, the Roman government there, as not bearing the sword in vain, what do you think Paul is talking about there? Paul is not talking about the Roman government using that sword to give spankings to people, is he? He's talking about serious punishment. Namely, that God has given the duty of the state to punish wrongdoing, and in the case of murder, he has reserved the most severe punishment, death, what Paul refers to as the sword. And this is the principle, you may have heard it, and it's a Latin phrase called lex talionis. It means an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Punishment should match the crime. And that's a very just principle that God lays out in his word, because he's telling us, on the one hand, the punishment ought not to exceed the crime, right? We don't want people to be put to death simply because they stole my lunch money. But at the same time, it is also a command that we not reward a crime by not punishing it appropriately. And let me just say this to us as Christians. Christians should not be against the death penalty for murderers. And I know many today think that that's the compassionate stance, and you hear them say things like, why would we shed more blood? Why would we continue to shed blood after the tragedy of the one who's already been killed? Let me say this. I know that that sounds like compassion, but where is the compassion for the one who has already been murdered? Where is the compassion for the family who's now left behind? Where is the strict judgment that is going to cause others to fear and thus prevent further murder. Wilhelmus Abrakel, he says, quote, "He who forgives a murderer is opposed to the commandment of God and is an accomplice to the murder." Again, notice the grounds, if you looked at Genesis 9:6, the grounds God gave for why blood should be shed is because he has killed an image bearer. Murder is the most severe attack on the divine image. We don't honor the image of God when we turn a blind eye to the one who has destroyed it. We actually honor the image of God that's showing that the unlawful destruction of it is worthy of the most severe punishment. So that's the first exception, probably the most lengthy. It's not forbidding here capital punishment for those who are guilty of murder when God commands us to not murder. Let me give you a second exception here. It's not forbidding self-defense, okay? It's not forbidding self-defense. Exodus 22, just two chapters on from where we are. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. God says this. He says, "If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed." In other words, this is a case example God is giving Israel. Imagine you're an Israelite and you wake up in the middle of the night. There's someone in your house. Perhaps they're armed. And if you perceive that your life or your family's life is in imminent danger such that you have no other choice but to defend your family and yourself against him, God says you are not guilty of bloodshed if you kill him. Because think about it, who would be guilty? It's the attacker who is guilty, who put you in that circumstance, not you. Now, verse 3, if you're looking at it, does qualify that. And we need to remember this in our day where we can just say, well, they're in our house and I can do whatever I want. I think we need to take heed to verse 3. It qualifies that and it says, but if the sun comes up during this, you shall be guilty. Now, what does that mean? What Moses is getting at there is you can't just kill anyone who's in your house and get away with it for any reason. The circumstances have to be such that it was very clear that self-defense was justified. And by saying if the sun comes up, it's saying if clarity is brought to the circumstance, right? You can now see and you can more clearly perceive that killing wasn't necessarily necessary. If that was the case and you still chose to kill him, well, now God is saying you do have guilt. Why? Because you've done it out of revenge, not out of the necessity of self-defense. Okay, so we do need that qualification, but nonetheless, we need to understand the sixth commandment is not forbidding all necessary self-defense for the protection of human life. A third exception, it is not forbidding just war. Okay, it is not forbidding just war. War is always tragic. We need to say that, but that does not mean that it is always wrong and sinful for all who are involved in war. For instance, and this happens often in the history of, and has happened in the history of mankind, when a nation is attacked by an enemy nation, which they have not offended, they have done nothing to deserve being attacked, and all of a sudden their enemy starts robbing their people and robbing their goods and killing their own citizens, if that government arms itself and resists violence with violence and punishes the opposing nation, that is actually a righteous undertaking. Because they are punishing the wrongdoer and they are protecting the innocent. You might just think of it as national self-defense. Self-defense on a national level. Now again, we have to qualify that. That does not mean that all wars are just. That does not mean that you can just do whatever you want in war. But there have been some, you're probably aware, there have been some who have used this commandment and also Jesus' teaching on turning the other cheek to say Christians cannot be active in war. But we need to understand this commandment and Jesus's words are condemning private individuals from taking personal vengeance through bloodshed. They weren't talking about the context of the civil authorities defending their citizens in war. Last exception here before we move on to the sins that are prohibited. Fourth exception is this command is not addressing the taking of, it's not addressing accidental manslaughter. Okay, it's not addressing accidental manslaughter. And it's at this point I would point all of us, brothers and sisters, to the mercy and the wisdom of God, the justice of God in His Word. God recognizes that there are different motives that can bring about the untimely death of an individual. God recognizes that premeditated murder is not in the same category as an accidental killing. And we also must make those distinctions. For instance, I'll give you an example, something that is plausible and I'm sure happens more often than we realize. You get in your car at 5 p.m. in the evening, you start heading west. The sun is absolutely blinding, usually at that point, and you're trying the best you can to see. If at that moment someone decides that they're going to jaywalk and step into the street, and you honestly just cannot see them, and you hit them with your car, and tragically they are killed in that accident, that is not, in the eyes of God, in the same category as getting into your car and going purposefully on a rampage to kill people. Now, there are aspects of negligence that we'll talk about, but the intention of the one who has killed someone is vital in determining guilt. Let me give you one example. Deuteronomy 4, verses 4 through 6, give this example. Deuteronomy 4, it says, "Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past," and then he gives an example, "as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live." He's talking about the cities of refuge that God appointed. "Lest," God says, "lest the avenger of blood," right, his family who's now left behind, "lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past." So God actually gives sanctuary cities to people who have accidentally, outside their intention, outside their ability, have accidentally killed someone. God actually provides sanctuary for them to protect them from unjust vengeance being carried out, inflicted upon them. So we need to keep that distinction in mind as well. So those are some exceptions of what the Sixth Commandment is not talking about. But let's move into now more positively, what is this commandment addressing? And in particular, what are the sins that are being prohibited? What are the sins that are prohibited? Having mentioned the exceptions, let's talk about what it is getting at here. And I already gave you my definition in the beginning, that it is prohibiting the taking or harming of innocent human life. And I said that can happen two ways. That can happen by ill intent, intending to harm or to kill, or it can happen by gross negligence. And I want to open up both of those categories under this heading, under those two primary categories of ill intent, what we might call premeditated murder, and then murder by negligence. Let's consider, first of all, premeditated murder. Okay, premeditated murder. This is a murder that is planned. It is birthed from anger and hatred in the heart. And the Bible, sadly, is full of these examples. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 4, Cain, the first siblings, Cain kills Abel out of anger. It was premeditated, intentional murder. King David is a famous example, killing Uriah. Remember, he sees his situation that he's in. He realizes he's impregnated Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and he says he sees that there is no other way out of this scandal but to get rid of Uriah. And so what does he do? He sends Uriah into battle, carrying his own death sentence in a letter that told his commanders, put him in the hottest part of the battle and then pull back when the enemies come. And even though Uriah was not directly killed by the hand of David, David was ultimately responsible for murdering Uriah. These are examples we see in the Bible of premeditated, purposeful murder. The death of the Lord Jesus is the supreme example of purposeful taking of innocent life. Now, there are a few cultural sins, brothers and sisters, that we must speak to and that we must address when it comes to the subject of the Sixth Commandment. I want to just briefly mention three of these for us. Abortion. What could be more premeditated than a mother and a father determining on purpose to end the life of their unborn child in the womb? We need to say that abortion is a horrible breaking of the Sixth Commandment. Think about what happens getting a pregnancy test, determining that you are pregnant, and willfully setting up an appointment and then coming back some days later to have the surgery or take the pill that is ultimately going to end your baby's life. This is murder in the first degree, brothers and sisters. And I know we live in a culture that says that is a radical idea to say that. But brothers and sisters, that is not a radical idea, biblically speaking. It's actually very, very clear. God views the unborn baby in the womb as an image bearer. Exodus 21, you can read it later. Exodus 21, 22 through 23. God gives laws that if a woman is caused to give birth prematurely as a result of men fighting and they hit her or knock her over and all of a sudden she has to give birth prematurely, God gives the law that if that baby dies as a result of that accident, they are to take the man's life because he took the baby's life, right? Lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, applies to babies in the womb in God's law just as much as it applies to full-grown adults, because that baby is an image bearer just as much as you and I. And brothers and sisters, we must stand firm in our day to declare the evils of abortion and the truth of what God says it is. A second cultural sin that needs to be more and more addressed in our day is the sin of suicide. The sin of suicide, taking one's own life intentionally. And we need to say from the start, suicide is tragic. But we need to recognize the sixth commandment does not just apply to others. It applies to yourself. We are not to be the determiners of when our life ends. God is. And I know, and I want to say this, especially to all of you who have walked through the pain of suicide, there is much grief and much weeping that we need to do with those who have lost loved ones, taking their own life, as well as we need to weep with those who weep, of those who are perhaps even contemplating taking their own lives. But we must also tell people lovingly that it is sinful in the sight of God to kill yourself, to end your life. Let me read you just something a woman named Julie Gossick wrote. She wrote for the Journal of Biblical Counseling. Imagine this. She has walked through the death of 5 family members who have committed suicide. And she writes this. She says, "Suicide is not a genetic trait, nor is it a family curse. Suicide is a sinful choice made by an individual. This statement is neither unloving nor disrespectful. It is the truth. I dearly love my family members, but their choices were sinful and not righteous." I just want to encourage all of us, brothers and sisters, the reason she says that and says it so bluntly, and I agree with her here, is because she hopes that for people who are in dark places, who might even now be considering taking their own lives, perhaps the law of God will restrain them. Perhaps the law of God will cause them to fear of the great sin that suicide is. And I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you have entertained thoughts of harming yourself or taking your own life, suicide may feel like the only way out. But Scripture tells us God will never put us in a situation in which violating His commands are the only option. Your life is important and is valuable even when you have concluded it is pointless. Third cultural sin that we need to talk about just briefly here is euthanasia. Abortion, suicide, and euthanasia. You're probably aware assisted suicide laws continue to make more and more headway all across the world. Doctors in some countries can now subscribe suicide pills that individuals can go home and take on their own. And I want to say very clearly that is unethical, and that is to be an accomplice in murder. I just went this Friday to the funeral of a lovely Christian woman, had been involved with the pro-life movement for many, many decades. She battled leukemia for 20 years of her life. How many today would have said that her life was not worth living? And yet she resolved that it is God's decree to determine the day of her death, not hers. Brothers and sisters, how can we promote suicide prevention for teenagers when at the same time we are encouraging it for the elderly and the sick? Now, that's not to say, we need to qualify, that it is not the same thing as the elderly and sick to refuse to continue treatment, okay? There is a difference here between choosing to end treatment and choosing to deliberately end one's life, right? To refuse to go on a respirator, or to refuse to be resuscitated and live as a vegetable, as a machine works, you know, and just keeps you alive, that's not the same thing as actively doing something to induce your own death. And I would also just point out, and if you haven't read up and you're not familiar with this, this is a reality we also need to wrestle with the growing laws regarding assisted suicide. Not only this, but as assisted suicide laws are becoming more legal, very quickly the line between voluntary and involuntary is becoming very blurred. Because if suicide, think about it, if suicide is all of a sudden a viable option, suddenly insurance companies refuse to pay for efforts that they would have used to paid for to preserve your life. Suddenly children who don't want the burden of taking care of their elderly parents want to push this method upon them. And suddenly you see what is introduced as a so-called law of compassion becomes a law of coercion. And that's exactly what is happening in the Netherlands right now. So we need to say very clearly, brothers and sisters, all human life is precious to God. That is the thrust of the sixth commandment. And we are not under any circumstance to intentionally take it from anyone, whether it be the unborn, whether it be ourselves or others. Okay, let's consider the second heading under the sins that are prohibited here, and that is murder through negligence. Okay, so we've talked about purposeful murder. Let's talk about murder through negligence. We can take innocent life and break the sixth commandment not only by having intentional malice in our heart, but also by being grossly negligent of thinking of others' safety and the value of their lives. And again, I would point you to studying the wisdom of God in His Word, particularly in His law. The Old Testament recognizes these distinctions. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, God commands Israel. You probably might be familiar with this law. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet. Now, a parapet is basically just a wall. You shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. And so the thrust of that command is that actively thinking of others' safety and taking reasonable measures to ensure that they are not carelessly killed is a part of the sixth commandment. Another example, Exodus 21, 28 through 29. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. Now, we don't probably think about those laws very often and how they apply to us, but this aspect, these positive commands and these laws of protecting our neighbor, they really get more towards the positive thrust of the sixth commandment. Remember, we've talked about this as we've worked our way through the Ten Commandments, a hermeneutical principle, if you will, every prohibition also commands the opposite virtue. Right? And we've seen that in the other commandments. Well, it's true here in the sixth commandment. These examples bring to the forefront not just that we are supposed to avoid killing someone in cold blood, but that our whole way of life is to be one that is considerate and values our neighbor's life, that thinks about our neighbor, that cares for them. Right? The roof in the Old Testament was not like the roof that, you know, that we're used to. We spend very little time on our roof, probably. But the roof in the Old Testament was where folks would go out in the evening to get cool. It was extra living space. And knowing the dangers of being up that high, God doesn't just say, you know, your attitude towards your neighbor should be this. Well, you fell off. It's your fault. That's too bad. You should have, you know, kept better track of where you were walking. That's not what God says our attitude is supposed to be. Rather, it's supposed to be one of preemptive concern and care. That's the same principle that was going on with the example of the ox. If an ox all of a sudden went crazy and he'd never been known to do that before and he kills someone, the man is not guilty because he had no way of knowing. But if the ox had a track record and the owner was perfectly aware of it and it gets out and it kills someone, now all of a sudden he is guilty of negligence if it comes out and kills someone. Well, what are some examples in our own day of gross negligence and taking of innocent life through gross negligence? Let me just give you a few to think about. I think it's helpful for us to consider even how we can be more caring of our neighbor and value their lives. The first, maybe most obvious example would be drunk driving in our day. 99% of people who drive drunk do not get in their car intending to kill anyone. But that does not absolve them of guilt, because they are committing a great act of negligence towards their neighbor in getting into their vehicle in such a dangerous state, right? We understand that. Most of you know we have a swimming pool in our backyard, and I was reflecting this week on the fact that it's a good thing that we have a fence that separates our living space from the pool in the backyard, right? That's a reasonable precaution. We might make a parallel to the Israelite putting a fence around his roof. That's a reasonable precaution to promote life, especially protecting young children who are unable to swim. So these are things we need to be thinking about in our own lives, of how are we not just not in cold blood seeking to murder our neighbor, but how are we actually valuing their life and thinking of their safety and protection and preservation? So we need to understand the positive thrust here. I want to now move into our fourth point this morning, what I'm calling getting to the heart. Okay, getting to the heart. And here at this point, you can turn with me in the New Testament to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. You're probably familiar with Matthew 5. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus opens up, right, he's opening up the Ten Commandments in this sermon, he has a repetitive refrain. He is saying over and over, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Right? He's making a contrast. And he's correcting the Pharisees' very external adherence to the commandments. And he was restoring the heart of the law of God, right? The Pharisee thought, "I'm fine as long as I have not physically murdered someone in cold blood. I've kept the commandment." And Jesus says, "No, we need to restore the heart of the law of God, that it goes far deeper than that." And let me just encourage us, we as Christians do not want to be guilty of interpreting and applying the law the way that the Pharisees did. We want to interpret it and apply it the way the Lord Jesus did. And all of a sudden, when you bring this commandment in light of Matthew 5, this commandment very quickly is transformed between one that you probably feel pretty decent about keeping to one that suddenly you realize how miserably we fail every single day when you consider its far-reaching depth. Look at Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." In other words, the sixth commandment, according to Jesus, does not just govern our outward actions, but it governs every single intention of our hearts. Physical murder, this is important that we draw these connections. Physical murder is simply the child that is birthed from the womb of hatred in the heart. And suddenly, that should cause all of us to soberly contemplate how well we have truly kept this commandment. Let me supply you with some practical litmus tests. Okay, and I'll just list a few here. There are many more, that much more application that we could bring. But let me just give you a few to consider for us to assess how well are we doing in terms of not murdering our neighbor. First of all, we can murder our neighbor with our words. We can murder our neighbor with our words. Proverbs 18:21. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Sarcastic language, biting language, coarse language is language that, according to God's word, kills our neighbor. And I think it's actually very significant. That is the very example Jesus in Matthew 5 actually brings out, right? In the next verse, he says, "Whoever says raka," right, which was a phrase that meant empty head, it was an insult, "or whoever says fool shall be danger of hellfire." Right? Jesus takes our words deadly serious. So much so that he'll go on in Matthew 12:37 to say it's by our words that we will be justified, or by our words that we will be condemned. And he says that right after saying we will give an account for every idle word that we speak. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a verse that should cause all of us to take serious note of our speech and to cause us to become slow to speak. Why? Because our words are revelations of our heart. What comes out of our mouth is just the expression of the anger and the hatred that is already in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, and just consider before God how you're doing. Are you loving your neighbor by how you speak to them and about them? Are you following Paul's rule for what loving speech actually is in Ephesians 4:29? What does Paul say our speech is for? He says, speak only what is good for edification. That's a very sobering assessment, right? We often think of our speeches, as long as I'm not cussing, I'm not saying terrible things, I'm using my mouth for what God intended it to. And Paul says, no, you must positively only speak what is for the building up of your neighbor. Are you loving your neighbor with your speech, or are you murdering them? Do you gossip, slander? Do you make accusations that are false? Do you unnecessarily uncover the faults of others? Also, along the lines of our speech, we must say this as well. We can commit spiritual murder with how we use our mouths. For instance, by not telling the ungodly to flee from the wrath to come. Right? When we as Christians who have the gospel refuse to offer Christ to those who are perishing in their sins, we're not warning them of the wrath that is to come, I know the world would tell us that that's the most loving thing you could do, right? Is don't tell them that. They don't need to hear that. That's not encouraging to them. God actually says that's the most unloving thing we can do to anyone. That is committing eternal murder if we allow folks to continue to go their way of rebellion. So let us evaluate our words. How are we using them, either for murder or for loving our neighbor? A second tangible litmus test for you. We murder our neighbor in our heart. We murder our neighbor in our heart. In particular, I want to say here a word about envy and jealousy. Okay, envy and jealousy in the heart. I encourage you, here's a homework assignment. Do a word search and look up in your Bibles how often we are exhorted not to be envious and jealous of others. Those are two sins that I doubt we give very much time to thinking about. But it is that great subtle sin, right? Envy and jealousy of being inwardly grieved when others are faring better than us or when they receive more honor than us. Let me read you a quote here from Wilhelmus Abrakel. He describes the dangers of these sins of envy and jealousy. He says, quote, this begets unfriendliness, both toward those who are doing so well and also towards those who show honor and favor towards them. The result of this is that we cannot deal with them in love, we cannot bear to hear their voice, and cannot see them without being stirred within. We will search out whether we can find fault with them, and if so, we shall make the most of it. And if we are too sly to do it publicly, we shall secretly deal with them in contempt and by underhanded methods. We are glad if we find someone who hates that person and speaks evil of him. We shall laugh and be delighted if the person being envied experiences something which is detrimental to his honor and good. And then he closes out by saying this, this envy belongs to murder, for one would like to see this person removed. Close quote. Brothers and sisters, I think that I could just stop here, and we would all have ample business to do in our hearts with God and with our neighbor. What does envy lead to? Envy leads to anger and hatred, as Abrakel has mentioned. Right now, it's true, and we're often quick to qualify this. There is such thing as a good anger, a righteous anger. Paul commands, be angry and do not sin. But let's be honest, that is not usually the way that we are actually angry. Our anger usually does not flow from a jealousy for God's honor. It often flows from a jealousy for our own honor. And as it gets deeper and deeper in the heart, it becomes bitterness, it becomes a grudge, and it grows deeper and worse. And let me just make this pastoral application and encouragement to members of Bethany here at this point of just considering our heart motives, envy, jealousy, rivalry, things like that. It's very possible. Your pastors are not, we are not omniscient, we are not God, we don't know everything. It's very possible that the devil has gotten a foothold between some of our relationships. Someone was wronged, perhaps. Perhaps someone just perceived that they were wronged. And before you knew it, you were overcome by anger and hatred towards your brother or towards your sister. I want to encourage you from Jesus' words here in Matthew 5, an unwillingness to be reconciled to someone and an unwillingness to forgive them and move forward demonstrates, Jesus says, a murderous heart. And not only Jesus says that, the Apostle Paul says that, right? What does Paul say love does in 1 Corinthians 13, right? And really, if we just wanted to just with at in an extended way see what loving our neighbor looks like, we could go to 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 5, Paul says of chapter 13, love keeps no record of wrongs, right? It is not satisfied to harbor resentment and anger, but rather love seeks to be reconciled with a brother. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. And we've talked about before the put off of sin and the put on, right? We must not only put off our own old sinful ways, but we must put on righteousness. What does Jesus say the put on of hating your neighbor is? He says in verses 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so I just want to encourage all of us pastorally, let us be walking in reconciliation. That is one of the ways that we fight murder in our hearts and strive to love one another. Let me give you one more litmus test before we close with our last point. How about revenge? Revenge. We all know what revenge is. We've all experienced the desire for it. It is that inclination to retaliate against someone for wrongs that they've done to us. Sometimes it's for wrongs they haven't even done to us, but we just perceive that they've done. This is especially something, Christian, that we need to consider when it comes to our enemies. There is no greater testing ground for our keeping of the sixth commandment and our care for our neighbor than when it comes to those who have legitimately harmed us or threatened us or mistreated us. All of a sudden, right, we talk high thoughts, high words about the glory of the gospel, and then all of a sudden someone wrongs us. They do something that threatens our family, and all of a sudden we're saying, we forget, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And what do? We knock off those last words and we just say, vengeance is mine, period. Vengeance is mine. We wish ill on them. We wish for, even as Al Brocco brought out, negative things to befall them. We rejoice when those things happen to them. Let me encourage us as Christians, this area of revenge and loving even our enemies is one of those places where the grace of the gospel has such an opportunity to shine brightly. Because it does not take grace to love those who love us and to hate those who hate us. But it does take the grace of God to do Romans chapter 12. Do not return evil for evil, but rather overcome evil with good. We should pray for our enemies. We should wish their repentance and their conversion to Christ. I've learned, probably many of you parents have learned this, that my kids often seem much more eager and ready to do this than even I am at times. Not only that, we must go a step further. We must actually do good to our enemies. Right? Paul says, again, Romans chapter 12, if they're hungry, what does he say? If they're hungry, just laugh at them, reject them, rejoice in their misery and just turn them away, right? That's not what Paul says. He says, if they're hungry, feed them. If they thirst, give them something to drink. Why? In so doing, he says, God might actually be pleased to use your keeping of the sixth commandment to love even your enemy to actually bring them to repentance. Christian, never is a Christian more like Christ than when he patiently does good to all, even his enemies. This is a way in which we keep the sixth commandment, which brings us to our final point that I want to close with for our encouragement, what I'm simply calling, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn to the book of 1 Peter towards the end of your New Testament. I just want to read a portion here together. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to turn there so that we can read it together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. This is the Apostle Peter instructing the early church of how to suffer well for the glory of God. I want you to see the significance of this passage for us, even as we consider again the commandments of God, of where our hearts and our focus need to be. 1 Peter 2, 20, and going through verse 25, he says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Brothers and sisters, without exaggeration, the cross of Christ is at the same time the greatest breaking of the sixth commandment, and at the same time the greatest keeping of the sixth commandment. Broken by sinners who in their hatred and wrath premeditatedly murdered the sinless Son of God. And yet it is the greatest instance of the keeping of the sixth commandment in perfect entirety, perfect degree, as the loving Lord Jesus sacrifices himself to redeem his people. Think about it. If the sixth commandment calls us to preserve our neighbor's life, if it calls us to act for our neighbor's welfare, to do all that we can to secure his happiness, there is no act that surpasses that than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That is the ultimate human sacrifice. You cannot love someone more than by giving your very life to save them. And Jesus did not merely give up his life. He gave himself to be the sin bearer for murderous sinners like you and me. We have all seethed with anger towards our neighbor and towards God. We have poured out the cup of our own wrath upon others. The Lord Jesus willingly drank the cup of wrath from his Father for our very sins of murder and anger. Brother and sisters, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you, as I've tried to encourage you these previous weeks, the law without Christ is a heavy burden, and it will crush you. The law lays us open and shows us before God what God requires and what great sinners we are. But the law gives no provision to cover your sin, and it gives you no grace to actually keep the law. Only Christ in the gospel does that. As Peter says here, he is our example, but we must realize he is only our example because he was first our substitute. Verse 24, he who committed no sin of his own bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That is the accomplishment of forgiveness for murderous sinners like us. That having died to sin, Peter says, we might now live for righteousness. Christ is the sinner's only hope, not the law. Christ, the one who was willingly murdered to forgive others, the one who was reviled in order to redeem the reviler, that is the divine love we see in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you as we close here. Our studies in the law of God should do two things in your soul. It should cause you, first of all, your heart to swell with amazement at the love of God for you, that he would give such a Savior, the Lord Jesus, in your behalf. And secondly, it should cause you to say, as a result of that, if God in Christ has so loved me, what kind of a Christian ought I to be? Unbeliever, if you're here and you're not trusting Christ, the law of God should do things in your heart as well. The first thing the law of God should do in your heart is it should cause it to swell with fear. What a holy God we have, and what a wretched sinner I am. And what will this God do to me who continues to spurn the overtures of his love in Christ? But don't stop there. Go on and let the law do its work in your heart. It should then cause you to see the perfection of Christ as a Savior. As we see our own wretchedness in the mirror of the law, we are seeing the mirror and the reflection of Christ's perfect obedience in behalf of his people. And it should cause you to say, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved, but when I look to Christ, I don't know how I could be lost. And it should compel you and drive you to the mercy of God in the cross of Christ. I want to exhort and encourage you this morning. If you're a stranger to the gospel, come to Christ today by faith. Fall upon Him for mercy, for forgiveness of sins, and peace with God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? We thank you for your law. We come and confess our sins as a people, even this morning, Lord, that we have all broken this commandment, just as we have broken all of the commandments. Lord, we have been unloving towards our neighbor. We have thought of ourselves first and foremost to the neglect of their own life. Lord, not only their physical safety and physical life, but also just in our hearts, having anger and hatred towards other image bearers, tearing others down with our words, having revengeful thoughts towards those who perhaps have wronged us. And Lord, we again are laid open, realizing that if salvation comes through law-keeping, we are undone. We cannot even begin to cover up the transgressions that we have already committed. We cannot even begin to keep your law perfectly. And Father, that should cause us so much to value Christ and to love and be thankful for Christ, the one who in his perfection obeyed completely, not only externally, but the heart of the sixth commandment, loving his neighbor as he loved himself. Lord, we look to him this morning as our only hope for redemption. We do not trust in ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would have more love for Christ, that you would grow our affections for him. Lord, we pray for those who are here again who do not know him. May you work in their hearts, Lord. May they be pierced in their consciences at how they have failed to obey you. And may they flee to the free grace in the cross of Christ. Lord, we pray that many would come and would bow before him and confess that he is the only hope for righteousness. He is the end of the law for all who come to him. We pray, Lord, that you would do this for your own glory, that your grace might be magnified. We pray that you would be our help, Lord. We ask that you would press these things deeper and deeper upon our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen.